we pray in these few moments that we may see the wonder and the majesty and the greatness of your person in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you help us to understand your word, blessed Spirit, direct, lead us, and Lord Jesus, may you be wonderfully uplifted in these moments, because we ask it in your name alone.
Amen.
Amen. Oh, I let God delight to be with you. Thank you for having us. We had an earlier service this morning at Silverlight. Our wonder there is always, is anybody going to come at 8 o'clock in the morning? But some of the old Tories were there, and we had a great time. And it's good to be with you. And if you have got your Bibles open at the passage that Eric read to us, or on the reverse side of the bulletin, we'll have a look at the outline. We're going to have a look at the subject of how can I be sure I'm going to heaven. We're looking at the word assurance. Some while ago, I read a very interesting story of a young Christian woman who wanted to no longer go to church. She wrote in an article in the magazine the following words: "I hate to go to church because all I hear are these claims that I'm not experiencing. I believe, I study the Bible, I pray, but I don't get this joy. I don't get my prayers answered. I don't get a sense of peace. I don't feel like that I'm in God's hands." I think that there are lots of Christians today who can identify with that woman. They will tell you that they've repented of their sin. They will tell you that they've asked Christ into their lives. They read the Bible. They say their prayers. They go to church. But they will tell you also that they feel no different. They don't have any sense of joy and peace and forgiveness and happiness. And they're not sure if they belong to the family of God. They're not sure if they're going to heaven. They're not sure if all is well with their soul. Now, may I just make a few introductory comments that are very, very important for us to understand when we look at the subject before we open the passage there. First of all, assurance is possible. It is possible to be sure that you are going to heaven. It is possible for you to know where you're going in your eternal destiny. It is possible to know that you are a child of God. It is possible to know that you're going to spend eternity with God. The Apostle Paul wrote, he says, I know whom I have believed. John the Apostle wrote, we know that we have passed from death unto life. And you notice as you read those words, there is a ring of certainty, there is a ring of conviction, there is a ring of confidence and assurance. It's, first of all, possible. The second thought I want to share with you, it's desirable. It's desirable to know that you're going to heaven. It is desirable to know that you're part of the family of God. It's desirable that you're sure of your eternal destiny. It gives you a sense of peace. It gives you a sense of love for the Lord Jesus. It gives you a sense of boldness. You want to share it with others. And it's desirable. But the third thing that I want to say, is, which is very, very important, is this, that it is not indispensable. You don't need assurance to get to heaven. Can I say that again? You don't have to be sure that you're going to heaven because you are going to heaven. You see, assurance is not a prerequisite. Assurance is not a requirement. Assurance is not a necessity. Repentance of sin is. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone is. To ask Christ into your life is important. And it's very interesting to notice, if you go through church history, how many of the great saints of God never had assurance? For example, Spurgeon. The Pope of the Baptist Church, he didn't know. You go to John Calvin, the great reformer, he didn't know bishops. John Wesley, John Newton. Mother Teresa said that all her Christian life, she never had a flicker of assurance. Quite interesting, isn't it? But now, what I want to do with is that while it's possible or desirable or not indispensable, what is it that causes us to stumble in the area of our assurance? In other words, what are those things that block and hinder our assurance? And when you come to Romans chapter 8 here, you'll pick up four questions, and they all tell us why it is that there is opposition to our assurance. And I may be just speaking to one person here this morning, and you are not sure. You don't have a certainty. You do not have that joy. You're not uplifted. You're not sure as you face the future. And if COVID came your way and it was fatal, that you're going to heaven. You're not sure, but you've gone through everything else. But there isn't the ring of assurance. There are obstacles in your life and in mine. First of all, I want you to pick up there that there is opposition. If you go down to verse 31, you notice there, if God is for us, who can be against us? In the Christian life, there is opposition. You go down to verse 35, there's a long list of opposition. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, drugs, sword. And opposition comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes opposition comes from our family, from our friends, from our children, from our relatives, from a business colleague, from our grandchildren. Sometimes opposition comes and we feel it's so great, we feel like giving up, caving in and running away, and we wonder, is there any purpose in life? Am I really a Christian? There is so much opposition. It surely shouldn't happen to me. Do I belong to the family of God? Is God really my Father? Am I really part going to heaven? And Paul deals with this matter of opposition. Go to verse 32 then. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now there's a very important principle in that verse there, verse 32. And the principle is this, from the greater to the lesser. And what Paul is saying, there is this opposition in your life. But if God can give you his son, can he not give you assurance? David Hill was a very, very fine gospel man. Belonged to the Wesleyan Methodist Church in those days, years ago, felt the call of God to go to China, and he went. And while he was working there, the work started to grow, and he wanted to build a church. So he wrote back to England, where his family and his friends and the churches were that were supporting him, and he said, "Won't you please help me to build a church?" You know, the first person to respond to David Hill was his father. And his father went to the bank and drew out his entire savings. In those days, an enormous amount of money, £500. And somebody went to the old man and said, "Mr. Hill, how is it that you've taken all that money and sent it to your son?" And you know his reply was, "The greatest gift I gave to China was my son. After that, everything was easy." And beloved, when there's opposition in your life and mine, the Apostle Paul says, the greatest gift God has given you is his son. Can he give you assurance? Second question, accusation. Go down to the question there in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Have you noticed how quickly the world gloats when a Christian falls? It seems the world gets an intense pleasure when there are Christian casualties. I listened some while ago to an Oprah Winfrey show, my second last one. I never listened to it again. Ted Haggard was a pastor in an enormous church in America. Was an incredibly gifted, respected man in Christian circles. He was a chairman of a large group of churches. And one Sunday morning, he spoke about homosexuality. And he spoke about the problems and the pain and the penalty. And he had a go at the homosexuals. And that service, thousands of people in the church, was relayed on television and on radio. There was a young man listening to it. And he listened to the whole service. And then he went to the church where the preacher was, Ted Haggard. And they didn't bring nearly everybody had gone. He said, is there any leadership here? And they found two of the leaders of the church there. And said, you're my minister this morning. Spoke about homosexuality. Said, I want you to know your minister's in a relationship with me. Do you know Oprah Winfrey got hold of that story? And why Mrs. Haggard ever agreed, I will never know. But they had a program. Mrs. Haggard and their two teenage children. And I can picture it so vividly in my mind. Winfrey relished the occasion. She showed little sympathy for the mom, for the wife, for the children. In fact, I felt it was a mockery. And you know, when that happened to that man, as it's happened to any of us, and can happen to any of us, you know what? The world gloated. And the church grieved. And sometimes it happens in your life and mine. The accusations are leveled against us. And the world points a finger at us and says, you failed in your marriage. You failed in your business venture. You failed in your academic studies. You failed in your financial and wise investments. You failed as a parent. You have failed as a daughter and a son. In fact, the one word that epitomizes your life is you're a failure. And you feel the failure. And you have failed. And the question you're asking yourself, can you be a Christian? Look at your track record. What type of Christian are you? You go to church, you read the Bible, you say your prayers, but your pathway is marked by failure. And the accusations just come at you. And sometimes our families are relentless. Or our partners. Or our enemies. And Paul's answer to those accusations, it is God who justifies. My friends, the greatest court in the universe has acquitted you and me. That in Christ, despite our frailties, despite our faults, despite our failures, despite our foolishness and shortcomings and misdemeanors, you have been forgiven. That in Christ, the penalty has been paid. In Christ, the judgment has been borne. In Christ, the curse has been overcome. While all around us may accuse us, it is God who justifies us. Opposition, accusation, Notice thirdly, verse 34. Who is he who condemns us? Condemnation. Very interesting, this. Who is he? You read those verses. You know what it reads like and feels like and epitomizes? A courtroom. And you know who's in the dock? The Christian. And there is the prosecutor, the arch accuser, the devil himself. Do you know what the devil can do? He rakes up the past, those indiscretions, those blunders, those transgressions, those misdemeanors, and we find ourselves driven into a corner of guilt and of shame and of embarrassment and humiliation. Eventually, what you feel like, you wonder if you really are a Christian. You wonder if you're part of the family of God. You wonder if you're going to heaven and in the right road. I want to tell you, as I get older, my memory improves of the past. And it's all about sin. All about the misdemeanors, the things that I've said and done and planned and plotted. I wish I could remember that, like the things I forgot yesterday. It doesn't work like that. And somehow the devil has an uncanny knack to raise the things of our past. The condemnation, beloved. Do you know what's Paul's response to that? Look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he's at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. You know what Paul's response is to this condemnation? Hold it! There's somebody else in the courtroom. We're in the dock. There's the prosecutor. But my friends, there's a defense counsel. There's somebody else there. Somebody who died. Somebody who raised to life. Somebody who's at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. He doesn't plead our grounds of innocence. He doesn't come and say, well, you know, with that woman and that man, extenuating circumstances and a deprived background and insecurity. No. He acknowledges our guilt. He acknowledges our wrongdoing. He acknowledges our wickedness and our blame. But I want to tell you, we have in theological circles, and I'm no great one, but the word, his vicarious work and death on the grounds of acquittal. Do you know what our defense counsel does? He says, Father, forgive her. Father, forgive her. Because cleanse them, clothe them, redeem them, wash them. Why? Because I died for them on the cross. Isn't that wonderful? Opposition, accusation, condemnation, and lastly, separation. Verse 35. Another question. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Now, you and I know from human experience that human love is fragile, it's fickle, it's unpredictable, it's unfaithful. You know what sometimes we think? God's love is the same. Don't you think like that sometimes? Now something happens in your life, some reversal, some accident, some death, some mishap, some calamity. Say, where is the love of God? And we equate God's love to human love. And we ask, where is God? Does he really love me? Am I really one of his own? Do I really belong to his family? Does he have my best interest at heart? And that Paul quickly corrects that faulty thinking, that faulty theology, those faulty thoughts. You pick it up in verse 38. For I am convinced. I'm not a Greek scholar, but they tell me, the Greek experts, that word convinced there is, I have become convinced. I remain convinced. I continue to be convinced. I'm always convinced that nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing under the earth will separate us from the love of God. My friends, we don't depend on our love for God because it's too frail. It's faltering. It's fickle. It's feeble. But we depend on His love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and wonderful. One of the greatest emotional times of my life was when I was at the bedside of a dear brother in Christ, Dick. There was a man who stood with me for about 25 years in my ministry. When we had 4 services a Sunday, he attended 3. His support for me. He's a great man of the word. And whenever he spoke, I listened to him. I didn't always agree with him. He always thought the authorized version was the divinely inspired version. Every other version was out of order. He was one of those guys. And you know, one day, I got a phone call from the family, and they said, "Want you to know, Dick's desperately ill." And I said, "I'll be there now." And I remember going, I can picture the ward now, the bed where he was, the other beds in the room. There he was, and I wondered what I could read to him. And I took my Bible, and I said, "Dick," he just flickered a bit. He said, "Oh." I said, "I just want to read a few words to you, if I may. And these are the words I want to read to you, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons," and as I was reading, I want to tell you, there was a holy hush in the ward. The doctor was there. Stood absolutely still where he was. Didn't move. There were 2 nurses there and they stood. The other patients in the bed were absolutely quiet. It was a godly, a holy hush as I read the words. I went on, neither any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I want to tell you, God inspired me as I read those words. Do you know, when I had finished, with just one word uttered from Dick, nobody said, "Amen." He bowed his head and God took him home. My friends, the separation, we're part of the family of God. It's not our holding on, it's His keeping power. And expect the times of opposition, of accusation, of condemnation, separation, but nothing can separate us from the love of God, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. For a moment, maybe you're just feeling the pressure in your own spiritual life, the uncertainty, the doubts. Just watch the Lord Jesus, please. Lord, thank you for your word. Just help us to have that assurance that Jesus is mine. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh Lord my God, when I'm in awesome wonder, consider all the works thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy path throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, that's all the